So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Before we start, today is Memorial Sunday, right? Remembrance Sunday. It's Memorial Sunday, and I think in the U.S. it's called Memorial, right? And Remembrance here. And today is, you know, I think it's amazing how many times the Bible says remember. You know, there are things, and there's a tendency within human beings of forgetting things that have happened in the past. And the failure the danger of forgetting is sometimes forgetting what man is capable of. And then sometimes the danger of forgetting how much things cost. I never forget going to Dachau. I've gone there a few times in Munich. And it has been amazing how Germany has preserved, they themselves have preserved certain of these concentration camps so the world will never forget. And many people, both on the German troops and the U.S. troops and the British troops and the Russian troops, millions gave up their lives for us to be able to enjoy freedom, for us to be able to be free to express ourselves, not be under the sway of a dictator. I think we forget so easily how things can spin out of control and how costly things can be to secure that liberty. When we have, sometimes it just shocks me when we have people crying out no to war. And don't get me wrong, I don't think that Christians should be for war. It's not like we should be breathing threats. But sometimes when we have this simplistic mind that there should be no war, it just reveals how people have forgotten how much it costs for us to be free. We have certain freedoms today because men were willing to lay down their lives. 19-year-old men, 18-year-old men, 17-year-old men, 21-year-old men who gave up their families and went out to war so that we could have freedom. And today is a day that the world has chosen to remember those men that fell down so that we would enjoy this freedom. And as a sign of respect, every Remembrance Sunday and every 11th of November at 11:11, there's a time of silence of 2 minutes just to remember those that have given up their lives for us. Man, it reminds us so much of the gospel, doesn't it? To remember what Jesus did for us. So now we're going to have 2 minutes of silence just to as a sign of respect to those that have fallen down during the last two world wars and obviously the other wars that have gone on. And Father, we just want to say thank you so much, Lord, for just the lives that were given up, Lord, for us to be able to enjoy the privileges of democracy, to believe what we would like to believe, to be able to express what we would like to express, to be able to respect one another. We're just so grateful, Lord, that in a world that so easily could be ruled by evil, In the same way that there's criminals in cities, there's criminals in nations. And I'm just so grateful, Lord, that somehow or another, Lord, you still keep good thriving. There's actually a human rights council. There's actually people that care. We know that sometimes things are tainted with selfish gain. But for the most part, Lord, we do get to enjoy so much freedom. And we just want to say thank you, Lord, and remember and never take for granted how much it cost. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I went to school, I graduated from high school, and it's amazing how ignorant of history I was. And it was when I became a Christian that I began to read and just realizing what has gone on in the world before us is such an eye-opener, you know. And it's good for us to know. Obviously, you guys know that we are into Bible history, but it's good to know what has happened in secular history and to be able to learn from the past as we move to the future. And, you know, for us, it's very important that we grab the Bible and we learn it. We learn because at the end of the day, history and all the philosophers and all the men that have ever lived, they've all failed greatly at trying to find a solution. And, you know, we stand here reading these letters to the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, which is the time before the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. And it is just amazing to be able to sit here and be able to learn not only the mistakes the man has made, but then to be able to learn the solutions that Jesus has given. What a privilege it is for us to open up the Word and to get advice and to get authority, to get a king and to get a servant, and to know that he wants to instruct us and he wants to teach us and encourage us and make us to live like man was always meant to live. I am amazed at how much mistrust there is. I hope I don't turn into one of these pastors that always talks about Jonathan, you know, just kind of like, but just lately has been a bit, it's been a bit challenging because everything is no. You know, today he wanted his galletas príncipe, which have chocolate in it, and we wanted to give him pancakes, and he said, "I don't like pancakes, no." I wanted to take him to Mariland to look at the dolphins, and he said, "No, I don't like dolphins." Last week I took him in here, and he says, "I don't like the music." Today he didn't want to leave. And it's like, no, no, no. And you know what I'm realizing? There's such mistrust. There's mistrust that I am going to keep something from him that is good for him. So therefore, there's a rejection. And you know what? That just comes from mistrust. And it's amazing how often we don't want to receive from the Scriptures. It's just a simple mistrust. We'd rather receive from anything but the Bible. But it's a mistrust that is as old as Eve, thinking that God wants to keep something from us that might be good for us. And the thing is that God will never keep anything from us that is good for us. So it's so important to open the Bible and to have an open heart, to have open ears. We read here over and over, "To he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And God wants to speak to us. But the question is, do we want to listen? God wants to teach. But we looked at the church of Ephesus. I mean, we looked at this church. God had spoken. God had blessed Ephesus probably more than any other church. I mean, after all, how many letters did he send the Ephesians? You guys remember? Four. The letter of Ephesus, the first letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, and the one in Revelation, all address to Ephesus. And yet, as blessed as they were, there was a problem in their heart. They had lost their first love. They had to go back to a place of simplicity with Jesus. Everything had gotten too complicated. Everything was too rigid. And that simple affection, wholeheartedness to Jesus was gone. And they needed to go back to that. Last week, we looked at the persecuted church. And he had no rebuke to give them, only a word of encouragement that although they were poor, they were rich. And today we get to a church that is a bit different. Again, they have been blessed. They have done very well in one area. But there's another area where they have to grow. And this is the church of Pergamos. In verse 12, let's read the whole thing. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Oh, wow. Filled with different emotions, good things or a big rebuke. But let's analyze. Let's look at these verses. And he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write." Now let's look at the city first of all. This city was not on any great roads like Ephesus and Smyrna. So it wasn't as financially well off. It was referred to by some as by far the most famous city in Asia though. It was the capital of Asia for over 400 years. On a tall hill, about 800 meters up, which dominated the valley of the river, and although it was 15 miles away from the Mediterranean, you could see it from the top of the hill. William Ramsay said, "Beyond all the other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of the Caicus so proudly and so boldly." And it was the center of culture as well as a center of religion, a big center of religion. It had 200,000 books, parchments. I mean, in those days, that's a lot of books. In our days, it seems little in the age of internet, in the age of Amazon, in the age of Kindle. But in those days, 200,000 books was a lot. And those books were given by Antony to Cleopatra as a gift at one point. It was taken over to Alexandria. It was the center, one of the religious centers. It had the biggest altar. Is it the biggest altar? Yeah, the biggest altar to Zeus in the world. It had the worship of Athena, Zeus, and this other guy, Asclepius. You guys ever heard of Asclepius? You never heard of the god of Asclepius? It's the god of healing. And the god of healing, which had this little staff with two serpents that went around it. You guys ever seen that little staff with two serpents? Where? In the medical field. And people from all over the world would go to Pergamos to be healed. They would go with the illnesses. Doesn't mean the medicine is from the devil. I'm just saying that from there, from that symbol, from that place of healing, is where the medical schools got their, they drew on that symbol. It doesn't mean that doctors are demonic. Some people think that way, but they're not. I'm actually very happy. Actually, there was one guy here once who taught people that you should not go to the doctor. You should go to God to be healed. And listen, guys, I believe in God healing people. But some people go around saying you shouldn't go to the doctors. They tell people to stop taking their cancer medicine. And this guy at one point was telling people here in Mallorca to stop taking their medicine. And this woman I saw that broke my heart because she died. She died of cancer in Portales. And then one day I was going over to see a girl that was in the hospital in Sondureta, and that back then Sondureta, obviously. And as I was walking in, I saw the wife of this pastor come out. Well, what are you doing here? She's like, oh, my husband, he's got problems. And I said, and what is he doing here? Oh, well, he came. He was really hurt. I mean, so he's in room such and such. And I went in to see him, and you should have seen how embarrassed he was because he knew what he had been teaching. And I said to him, you have nothing to be ashamed of to be here. The nurses deserve all our respect. And the doctors deserve our respect. And God has given medicine to man, the knowledge. Now, the problem is when we think that doctors are God. That's a big problem. And please don't misunderstand. There's one instance in the Bible with King Asa. It says that he refused to call upon God and would only go see the physicians. But please don't misunderstand that verse. That had nothing to do. There was nothing wrong with going to the physicians. What was wrong is that Asa was angry at God. And the thing was like this. He went to the physicians and he never called upon God. He was upset. I'm angry with God, so I'm not going to talk to him. Even in my illness, I'm not going to pray to him. That's the problem of that passage. But this city was the center of pagan worship, you could say. You could say that it was the center of lies as opposed to the truth of God. And Jesus refers to him about himself here as him having the sword. And the funny thing is that the article is actually used before every word. So it actually says him having the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. I love that. You know, it's not just the two-edged sword, the double-edged sword, you know, it's not just taking the articles away. It's actually emphasizing every part. It's a sword, a two-edged one, and a sharp one. In Luke 2:35, it's the same sword that Simeon says to Mary, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. In Revelation 1:16, a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 6:8, it says, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was dead, and Hades followed him, and power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword. Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And Revelation 9:21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from his mouth. And no doubt, and it's not a literal sword that is being used here. It is a symbol of the word of God coming out of the mouth of Jesus. But you know what? The Word of God can kill a man or heal a man, depending where the man is and depending what the man wants. And this Jesus, saying that he's the one with the double-edged sword, the sharp double-edged sword, says, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now again, look at the system of Jesus in talking to people, in talking to the church. I don't think this can be overemphasized. Jesus doesn't come and says, this is wrong with you, and leave it there. He's able to look at people and he's able to look at this church and says, no, look, you do this thing great, but I have this thing against you. It would be so good if we would learn to speak to people that way. You know, and there's pastors that say it like this. They says, you got to put, it's like a sandwich of love. You put love, the bread of love before, you put the meat in the middle, and then you put the love at the end. You know, and you have to say certain things, and to speak the truth hurts. But don't just speak hurtful truth. There's always something good to say, and there's always something, at least most of the time, to be corrected. I say most of the time because Jesus didn't correct two other churches. Maybe there's a time, there's always a time to correct, but maybe a time to hold back. And Jesus says, I know your works and where you dwell, and that you have not denied my name. It's really interesting to me that it says, I know where you dwell. I know where you're at, even where Satan dwells. To dwell is interesting to be used. This word dwell, to be used of the church, it's perplexing. Really. I know where you dwell. It's a bit perplexing. Because usually the Bible refers of the church as a pilgrim, as sojourners, not people who dwell somewhere. And the word dwell actually means to have one's permanent residence in a place. And it's unusual because Peter said to the sojourners throughout the provinces of Asia Minor. And although we are sojourners, I think the reason it says, I know where you dwell, even where Satan dwells. I think that although we're sojourners, we need to realize that we live in the world. We dwell in the world. And a great principle for us to learn in the Christian faith is that we are not to be people who escape, but we are to be people that stand. We are not to be people that escape. We are to be people that stand. And you know what? I think a great crime was brought up in church history. I guess it had its good origins, like all things do, but it turned bad. The thing called a monastery. I mean, in some ways, it was ridiculous. Here you have people becoming Christians, and then what they would do is they would hide themselves in monasteries. Now we hide ourselves in Bible colleges sometimes, you know. Just if we're not careful, it can become that. If we're not careful, it can become that. And we find ourselves that we become Christians, and all of a sudden we want to separate ourselves, and we should, from the world, but we want to leave the world. And it's like, well, wait a minute. The Bible's very clear to the Corinthians. You know, we are to stay in the world, but not be of the world. Timothy was ready to leave Ephesus. And Paul wrote Timothy and it says, I want you to remain. I want you to stay. I know the temptation for you is to leave, but you need to stay, although it's not comfortable. And you know what? I was, and I probably still am, but I just recognize it, so I have to work against it, the biggest escape artist in the world. Whenever something would go bad, too complicated for me, I run. Job, didn't like it, leave. Broke up with a girlfriend in a town, leave. Someone wanted to beat me up, leave. Owed money, leave. Cops after me, leave. An escape artist. And the temptation is when we become Christians to just want to flee everything rather than stand and be a witness where we're at. In Mallorca, out of all places, I mean, we could say this is where Satan dwells to some degree. Magaluf. It's crazy. But not just Magaluf. A lot of the things that go on here are just crazy. And people look at us and it's like, you're serving the Lord in Mallorca, huh? Yeah, suffering. But they don't see a lot of the temptations, some things that you want to, you just, the first time I came to Mallorca, I couldn't wait to leave. I said, I'm out of here. And I left. It wasn't safe for me then. And there's a time where the Lord brought me back. But you know what? We cannot become Christians and flee our marriage. We cannot become Christians and flee our location. We cannot become Christians and flee our jobs. We cannot become Christians and flee everything. We are not people who flee when we become Christians. We are people who stand and are loyal to Jesus. We might think that we might have it easier in some other place or some other circumstances, but the duty of the Christian is to be a witness for Christ where God has set him. To be a witness where God has set him. I love Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 29:4. If you turn to Jeremiah 29:4, we might see something. And I'm going to explain something that happened to me because I'm probably the one that has probably escaped most. But look what it says in Jeremiah 29:4. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now the people of Israel were being taken to Babylon. It says, thus says the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Hey, when you get carried over there as captives, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. And I love that because it was so out of character, but God says to them, I want you to dwell in Babylon. And to me, to watch Daniel, he was this incredible example of a man who was taken captive as maybe an 8-year-old boy. And he's a man in a foreign language, in a foreign culture, and filled with idolatry. And yet he was a man who was in the world, but he belonged to Jesus. It says 3 times a day he would open the windows of his room and he would open them towards Jerusalem and he would just pray to the God of Israel. You know, he was such an incredibly faithful guy that the only thing they could find against him, you know what it was? His loyalty to God. That's the only thing they could find against him was his loyalty to God. And it says here, I know where you dwell, even where Satan dwells. Are you in difficult circumstances? Is your temptation to just want to run away? I mean, I feel that way sometimes. Oh, and you know, the Psalm of David, I love that psalm where it says, oh, that I would have wings and I would fly away. You ever prayed that? Oh, Lord, give me wings so I can just fly away from my circumstances. And here it says, I know where you dwell. Jesus knows your circumstances. And although sometimes he might ask you to leave, more often than not, he would ask you to remain and stay and be faithful to Jesus in those circumstances. Look what it says. It says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And notice he says, I know your works. He says, you have not denied my name. And he says, even in the days in which Antipas. Now, nobody knows who this Antipas is. All that we know about this guy is there was a guy that was faithful to Jesus and he was put to death. But his name, I love his name. You know what it means, Antipas? It means against all. Now, the first interpretation I thought of this was this Christian guy against the world. Woe to you. Woe to you. Honestly, that's what I became. I became a Christian, and it was me against the world. Everybody's sinful. And then I realized, no, wait a minute. We are to love people. We are to pray for governments. I became so hard towards people. Which brings me to the correct interpretation of his name, against all. Anything that was thrown at him, he was still faithful to Jesus. He was still faithful to the doctrine. Anything that was thrown at him. In other words, his name means against all. Just throw it at me. It doesn't matter. I'll still be faithful to Jesus. Britt Merrick, and I've mentioned them before in California, his daughter was diagnosed with cancer. She had a tumor in her stomach this big. The girl just passed out in class. And the next Sunday, he went to church. And he says, I don't know how people do it without the word. And he says this. He said to the church, I told Jesus yesterday. He says, no matter what happens with Daisy, his daughter, between you and me, nothing changes. Against all. Whatever gets thrown at us, he was put to death for Jesus' sake. And yet, he was faithful to his name and to the doctrine. You know what? So many are prepared to demonstrate their Christianity in Christian circles. But these are equally prepared to play it down in circles that where Christianity is met with opposition. So we come to church. We go to Bible school and we're like, oh yeah, Jesus, man, he's just wonderful. He's just such a good guy, man. He died for my sins, man. I love him. And then we're with non-Christian friends. We're like, oh man, people say, oh, we don't believe in God. That's just a bunch of baloney. That's just stupid. And then we're just going to go, we don't mention Jesus. And integrity, D.L. Moody said, is to be in public what we are in private. That is integrity. That means that who we love privately, we love publicly. And who we love publicly, we love privately. I'll tell you, man, during this adoption process, it was really difficult, huh? They asked questions. Whew. Questions came at us. So what happens if your child wants to marry someone of a different faith? They asked me. Tricky, isn't it? Well, I'm not going to let it happen. Okay, well, neither are you going to get a child. You know, that's the kind of thing it goes. And you know what? I said to them, well, at the end of the day, ideally, two people, the most they have in common, the most the better chances they have of staying together. And I said, so I would always encourage the child to marry someone of the same faith. But at the end of the day, it's going to be that child's choice. We have to be faithful to Jesus. With our friends, we have our non-Christian friends. I mean, in that sense, I think Alex here has been a great example. I mean, he's had his ups and downs, but I mean, it's just great. He's got his Christian friends and he's got his non-Christian friends, and he shares with his non-Christian friends. And Antipas was, and this church, Pergamos, was a church that was faithful to the name of Jesus. A church that was faithful to the doctrine of Jesus. And it's crazy to me because Jesus was so proud of this man, Antipas. This man that stood against all that was thrown at him and was faithful to Jesus. He was so proud of him that he gave him his own name. He gave him his own name. Notice it says, notice what it says. It says, hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in this in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. That word martyr is actually witness. Who was my faithful witness? Which is the same thing that Jesus said about himself in chapter 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The same thing that he says in Revelation 3:14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Can you imagine? Jesus uses a title about himself and gives it to Antipas. He who stood against all that came against them and was loyal to Jesus. Guys, if there's something that I desire in my own personal life, is that no matter what happens to me in my life, whether through health, whether through sickness, whether it's through trials, whether it's through abundance, whether it's through poverty, whether it's through attacks, mental attacks, no matter what it is, whether people like me, whether people don't like me, at the bottom line of what I desire for my life is that at the end of the day, what will be found as the quality of my life will be a loyalty to Jesus. A loyalty to Jesus. That just like I am loyal to my wife, and she is loyal to me, and I am loyal, Hope is a friend, and people are loyal to me, that my ultimate loyalty will be to Jesus Christ. And here was Antipas, loyal to Jesus. But how was he faithful? He held fast to the name. The church of Pergamos was holding fast to the name. Personal loyalty and faith in the Lord Jesus with all that is represented. And do not deny my faith. It is they did not deny the body of truth which goes with believing in Jesus. My faith. And this is such a challenge for Christians today who are surrounded by a world who shows contempt towards Jesus and his faith. Today, you mention the name of Jesus and it's almost like, huh? You what? You talk about some of the things that the Bible talks about. Same-sex marriage. You talk about waiting to have sex until you get married. You talk about, pride and covetousness. And people look at you like you're from another planet. You what? I was talking to a guy the other day. We had lunch. And he said to me, I just love women. And he says, he said this with a straight face. I love this woman. But if that other woman gives me a chance, I'm taking it. And this woman knows it. And then he says, but I love her. And I'm just like, you have no clue what love is. You talk about a marriage lasting forever, and the guy looks at you kind of like, what? Not forever, but for time. What? And we live in a time where biblical truth is seen with contempt. That's the Holy Spirit coming in and just agreeing with everything that I'm saying. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. But we live in a time where even in schools, guys, even in schools, we had a Cleo, little Cleo here, went to school. And they told her, in English class, okay, we've established that there's no God, right? I don't want to hear about God anymore during the school year. It's crazy stuff. It's crazy stuff. And we live in a time, more than ever, where we need to be loyal to the Lord Jesus, to His name, and to the doctrine. Not in a harsh way, but in a thoughtful way. Now you would think, man, this church has been faithful. This church has been held on to His name, held on to the doctrine. They've suffered even to the point where they lost one person who was killed. Imagine if the news today was Saeed has been killed. What would that do to you today? If I told you Saeed is dead, you'd be shocked. The same way this news came to the early church in Pergamos. Antipas, the faithful one, the one against all, has been put to death. The church was rocked by it. Man, they were a faithful church. And you would think again that a church like that, Jesus would have nothing to say to correct them. And yet, He had something to say to correct them. Look what it says in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. A few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So the Lord says to him, you know, you've given place to these people with the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now the Nicolaitans is a bit difficult to interpret. But with Balaam, we have plenty of information. And this is what happened with the church of Pergamos. And this is what's going to happen in our life. Have you gone through trials where maybe you, I don't know, it was a direct frontal attack against your faith? I'm talking about a physical attack. The circumstances in your life are horrible. And you come out on the other end, and you have been faithful to Jesus, and you've been faithful to the doctrine, and you just think to yourself, wow, that was amazing. I made it. I did it. Satan lost that battle. Yeah. And you just walk away, and you just think, yeah. I got him. You know what? What happens? If Satan can't beat you, he will join you. If he can't beat a church from the outside, he will join the church. If he can't beat your family, he will join the family. If he can't beat you, he will be your accomplice. That is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is, Balak, a Moabite king, looked at the children of Israel that were moving into the land, and he looked at them and he was overwhelmed. And he said, oh my goodness, I am dead. Get Balaam. Balaam, actually, why don't you go to Balaam and tell him, look, we'll give him whatever he wants. We'll give him honor. We'll give him possessions if he just curses the children of Israel. And Balaam says, I can't curse the children of Israel. I can only do what God wants me to do. And if He's blessed them, they're blessed. I can't do anything against them. And then he says, well, look, I'll give you more honor. And Balaam says, but I can't. And you could see, if you read chapter 20, 22 through 24, you just read it. You could see Balaam's heart going, I can't, but I want to. I want the honor. I want the possessions, but I can't do what you're asking me to do. Three times it happened. And then finally, you know what Balaam did? He went up to Balak and said, look, you cannot curse the children of Israel. You will not be able to beat them straight on. You know what you do to beat them? If you want to beat the children of Israel, you make them disobey God. And if you make them disobey God, then God will be against them. In our lives, see, this church had endured great attacks. But when Satan joined them, they actually gave place to those that said, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you live. And that blessed position that they had with God, all of a sudden, was found wanting. And Jesus says, I have this against you. You see, Balaam told Balak, all you have to do is cause the children of Israel to do what they're not supposed to do, and it is to marry Moabite women. And then they will worship the Moabite gods. And they fell into sexual immorality. This church that had been so faithful was found in a great crisis. Because although they had not, Satan had not been able to crush them, they gave a place in their heart to compromise the very truth of God in their lives. Not to deny it verbally, but to compromise it in their lives. Do you see the problem here? Now, the Nicolaitans is a bit complicated to me. Oh, by the way, in case you're wondering how I know that Balaam persuaded them, it's not found in Numbers 22 through 24. It's found in Numbers 31, 15, and 16. I'll read it to you very quickly. It says, and Moses said to them, have you kept all these women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. The Lord had to deal with them. And you see, what the children of Israel and the church of Pergamos failed to see, that is not just enough to be faithful to the name of Jesus, is not just enough to agree with the doctrine of Jesus, but we have been called as children of God to be separate unto Jesus. The word is hagios. The Christian is different. He is set apart. The Christian man is different from any other man. A man who does not want or desire to be different should not bear the name Christian. A man who does not desire to be different should not bear the name Christian. Because he has set us apart. And the problem with the Pergamos church is although they have been so faithful in those frontal attacks, they had given place to that side attack of Satan joining the church through these doctrines. What was the doctrine of Balaam? It was the teaching that the people of God should intermarry with the heathen and compromise in the area of idolatry. The spirit of compromise, a great evil, the way of Balaam. Then you have the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Which is interesting that we looked, what does it mean? Nicolaitans, we looked at it in chapter at the beginning in one of these in the Church of Ephesus. It means conquering the people. And we don't really know what the Nicolaitans taught. But I think from the name we can also withdraw something. And maybe I'm wrong about this, huh? But I wonder if it means ruling over the people. It's in a sense they ruled over their conscience. You know, they ruled over what those people could do and could not do. I wonder if it means that. Because you see, Jesus refers to himself as to what? He who holds a two-edged sword, the sharp one, right? The two-edged one, which is the Word of God. And I wonder if these Nicolaitans, those that ruled over the people, they had put themselves in a place between the people and the Word of God. In a sense, they became their conscience, which looks something like this. You come to church, you read your Bible, and you say, man, the Bible says this. And then you have a guy who says, oh, well, it doesn't matter. In the culture. I mean, of course, back then, sex outside of marriage was wrong. But now we live in the 20th century. Times have changed. And someone whose conscience was pierced by the simple teaching of the Word of God, the simple reading of the Word of God, all of a sudden, some guy who rules over the people goes to the people and says, well, it doesn't matter what Jesus said. We gotten to the point where if you believe in purity, if you believe, and guys, look, I wasn't a virgin when I got married. You guys know, Loretta had been married. So I'm not saying that we don't make mistakes. When we got married, I mean, I had decided not to be with anybody until I got married. I thought to myself, you know what? I don't want to give any piece of my heart to anybody else until the right one comes. And it was, I think, 3.5 years. 3.5 years where I just waited and I was praying for my wife to come and I was waiting for Loretta to come. And it was so great to be able to look at Loretta and say, you know what? I've been waiting for you. Come on. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. But you know what? I've been waiting for you. But the reality is, you just got it. But listen, just because we made a mistake doesn't mean there wasn't a place to make it right. And the ideal, if you think about it, it's like Peter and Mitch that come to church here. They met when they were 13, I think it was. They've been married over 60 years. They still go around holding hands. They've only had eyes for one another. Isn't that beautiful? Now, please understand this. I'm not trying to bring condemnation. I'm just trying to show you what God wants to do with us. God wants you to be a one-man woman, and God wants you to be a one-woman man. And there's always a place today, there's a place today where you can say, you know what, I want that for my life. And he gives you a fresh start. But you see here, they had given themselves to sexual immorality. And the people they were hurting was not just church. It was not just some law in the universe that was hurting. When a person gives themselves away sexually, part of them, they become one with that person. They become one with that person. That is, like Loretta says, it is the wedding day's gift. So you have Balaam, who taught the people how to self-destruct, or taught the enemies of God how to self-destruct them. You have the Nicolaitans who ruled over the people, telling them what was right and wrong, rather than the Bible telling them what was right and wrong. The two-edged sword. And Jesus to that says, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. That's the best thing. And you know what? Repent is not this hell, fire, and brimstone. Repent. Repent or you're going to burn. Repent is like this. Like God in the Garden of Eden, when he looked at Adam and Eve, and he says, where are you? Where are you? Now, do you think God knew where they were? I mean, it's like me with Jonathan. hey, where's Jonathan? We're playing hide and seek. I know exactly where he is. And I go, where are you? Behind the door. I knew that. But why did God say, where are you? In the garden. Why? Because he needed to know something? No, he needed them to acknowledge that they had done wrong. And he needed them to come out in the open and say, you know what? This is not what you wanted from us. We've messed it up. And you know what? They said, we've messed it up. And God says, and I'm going to make it right. And I'm going to make it right. Repent means to change. And he says, if you do not repent, I'm going to fight against them. It's so interesting to me that it says, if you don't repent, I'm going to fight against you. He doesn't say that. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to fight against those that are corrupting you. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And look at the invitation. Isn't it amazing that this church had received false doctrine and they were doing wrong, but it's not like we do sometimes, it's like, you know, they've done wrong, so they're out. He says, hey, just change your mind. Just change. And if you have an ear, just listen to what I'm saying. Just let it sink deep into your ears and come. Let's fellowship. It's an invitation to come near. And he says this, I will give of the hidden manna. Now, what's the manna? You guys remember what the manna was? It was in the tabernacle. It was so important that in the ark, they actually preserved manna. It was that food which God provided for the children of Israel for 48, somebody said the other day 38, so I guess it was less years, in the wilderness. For 40 years, God provided this substance that would come from the ground in the morning, and the children of Israel were able to be free and be nourished in that wilderness through that manna. And in the same way, Jesus said, I am the bread that comes from heaven. And no doubt it seems to refer to the benefits of fellowship with Jesus and the spiritual strength that comes with it. You know what? I have been astonished throughout my Christian walk through the lives or by the lives of people who have suffered tremendously, but yet have fellowship with Jesus so intimately. There was one guy, Samuel Rutherford, in Scotland. And he says, to me, heaven would be to look through a keyhole and look at Jesus every 10,000 years. And you see, he was in prison for many years. So I think the keyhole thing is pretty obvious. He couldn't see the outside, and he says, all I would want to see when I look through this keyhole is just Jesus every 10,000 years, and that would be heaven to me. You know what? There is something in a person when they fellowship with Jesus. When in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of this world as we walk through it, to have that fellowship, to have eyes to see Jesus, to have ears to hear, to have a heart that loves Jesus, to have that communion that happens sometimes in the middle of the night when he wakes us up and there's just a transaction going on. Nothing compares with the manna, with the fellowship that Jesus gives us. And when a heart is in fellowship with Jesus, all hell can break loose and the person is in the eye of the hurricane. It doesn't matter. And he says, I will give you some of this hidden nourishment for your soul. And then he says, I will give you a white stone. And we're moving. We're closing. I will give you a white stone. Now, the white stone is a little bit difficult because in the ancient world, it meant many different things. A white stone could be a ticket to a banquet. So I'm going to invite Jackie to a banquet and I give her a white stone and that's your ticket. So when she shows up to the door, she gives me the white stone and she's in. It could also mean a sign of friendship. So you've seen movies like that where somebody gives somebody a stone and is like, okay, huh? Give you a stone, and that means that we're friends. It can mean evidence of having been counted. So you're counting through people, like at the when you're on a plane, and you know they go click, 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 click. Well, rather than doing that, they would just hand stones to everyone. Oh, I've already counted you if there's a mass people. Or it could be a sign of actually being justified in court. They would give you a white stone rather than a black stone. It would mean that you're innocent. What does it matter which one of those? All of the above. He's invited us to the banquet. He's given us his friendship. He's given us the evidence that we've been counted among the people of God. And a sign of acquittal. We've been made innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. Incredible. It's just a place of blessing. And then it says, and you know what? If you repent, I will give you the manna. I will give you the stone. And I will give you, what's the third thing? A new name. Now, no doubt, that's a little bit of affection. Huh? And I mean, in Germany, they always say, Schatzi, Schatzi. You know, you got secret pet names for someone you love, no? For your wife, you might say, who is it? Oh, Peter Will. It's kind of a weird one. Snooky Boots. Calls her Snooky Boots everywhere. You know, it's like, okay, what is that? Well, that's just between me and her. I mean, if he said Snooky Boots to me, it'd be weird. You know? But it's just a secret name that you call someone who you have an intimate relationship with. And Jesus says, and I will give you a new name. But the new name is not just that. And obviously we see it throughout the Bible how God gives new names to people. To Abraham, he says, you are Abraham. You shall be Abraham, a father of many. You are Jacob, a deceiver. You shall be Israel, a prince of God. In Isaiah says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by your new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And it's interesting this. New here is not neos. Neos is something new that happens in a point of time. New to some, but not to others. But the new used here of a new name is the word kainos, whatever, which is not only new in point of time, but also in quality. There's never been nothing like it made before. Who's that rapper? Kanye West. What? Kanye West. What did he call his daughter? North. No joke. He called her North. Poor girl. I hate to be in school. Northwest has come in. You know, it's just ridiculous. But you know what? What he's trying to do, I understand what he's trying to do. He's trying to be original. People are coming up with all kinds of original names. You know, Jonathan, for example. His name is Jonathan. But, you know, we just realized the other day it's spelled different. It's spelled J-H-O-N-T-A-N. N-A-T-A-N. I thought, well, that's weird. I thought it was a misspelling. And then I realized that actually the name exists. Some people spell it that way. And I just kind of thought, well, isn't that unique? People want uniqueness. People want to be different. Think about it. All he's asking is to repent of compromise. He's saying, don't follow me with half a heart. Follow me with all of your heart. And I've got blessings that you can't even dream of stored for you. I've got an invitation. I've got you counted. I've got you forgiven. I've got a friendship. I got a new name for you. I've got fellowship. I've got sustenance for your soul that no one will ever be able to satisfy except me. And all he's saying is, okay, maybe you suffered a lot. Maybe you stood firm and you didn't deny my name. But you have compromised. Will you go back and follow me wholeheartedly? Because there's more to what I have for you than what you've experienced. What a great lesson we learn from Pergamos. What a great lesson we've learned from Smyrna. What a great lesson we've learned from Ephesus. Let us be a people that don't just hear, but who listen. Let us be people who don't just get moved for a moment, but who change. And I want to take a few moments, just a moment, for us to bow down our heads in prayer. And if you're not a Christian, for you to say, Lord, change my heart. Take this heart of stone that I have. I want one of those that those Christians have, which is a heart of flesh. Give me a heart of flesh. And if you're a Christian and you've been faithful and you've been following, we all go astray at one point or another, but that you will be able to say, oh, Lord, I've compromised. I've allowed a Nicolaitan to soothe my conscience when I want you to rule my conscience. I've allowed someone to persuade me that living faithfully before you doesn't really matter. That being sexually pure doesn't really matter. Oh Lord, help me to get back on track and to be a person that is just faithful to you. Will you pray that in your heart today before Jesus? Not to a man, but to the man. Would you just pray, whatever it takes, Lord, I change my mind. Will you change my heart? Just take a minute between just you and Jesus to pray.